If you have your Bibles, open to your New Testament and to the Gospel of Luke. I want to start teaching through this Gospel. It has 24 chapters, so don't panic. I wouldn't be surprised if we take some breaks along the way and just see how the Lord will guide and bless us in it. But let's look at this Gospel. And we'll title the message this morning, Luke's Gospel, A True Story. Luke's Gospel, A True Story. We'll read the first four verses where Luke writes, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." If you watch a movie and it opens with these words, "inspired by a true story," what goes through your mind? You think, well, okay, this will be interesting. If you're like me, because I like history, you think, this will be interesting. So there's some elements here in this movie that really happened, probably exactly as it'll be portrayed on the screen. But because it has those words, inspired by a true story, you also recognize there's, but probably everything in here is not exactly as it was. And if you're like me, and you watch a movie like that, you look it up later and say, did such and such really happen? What was really the story of, you know, this event? And you find out, well, this was real, and the movie had just took some liberties with this part. Now, if you watch a movie and it says, based on a true story, and in movie making there are different categories, based on a true story is even closer to it. It's more than just inspired by a true story, but the events and based on a true story are even closer to really what happened in that historical event. The Gospel of Luke is not inspired merely by a true story or based on a true story, but Luke in his introduction is telling us, this, what I'm writing to you, is a true story. So our ears should perk up for the next 24 chapters. This right here is a true story that I'm telling you. Who was Luke? Luke, it is commonly accepted that he doesn't give his name here, but this is indeed Luke as it is titled. Luke was a Gentile. Luke, if you'll turn to Acts 16, was a companion of the Apostle Paul. We know from what Luke just said that he himself was not an eyewitness of Jesus. So he had to be converted sometime after Christ had already died and risen again and ascended back to glory. Luke, his Greek, he was very educated. They say his Greek, even the scholars, the secular scholars recognize his Greek was very, very, very good. It was high-class Greek. This man was a very educated man. In Acts 16, we find that Luke was a companion for at least part of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. If you read here in Luke 16, I'll emphasize some pronouns, and you'll understand why I'm doing that. I'll just break in the context in verse 7. "After they were come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not, and they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately," what's the next pronoun? "We endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia," etc., etc. You see the change there. What was going on there? Whoever's writing Acts, and it was Luke, was saying, they did this, and all of a sudden in Macedonia, Luke has joined Paul and his companions. Now, can you imagine being a traveling companion, a fellow minister to the Apostle Paul? I mean, imagine the prayer meetings. Because we know from Paul's writings, he prayed for all the churches he ministered to, and even the church at Colossae that he'd never been to. And so you can imagine there has been some wonderful times of prayer. Can you imagine the theological discussions? Paul, who wrote Romans. Paul, who wrote Ephesians. Paul, who was so gifted by God. So Luke was under the influence of the Apostle Paul. Luke was an evangelist with the Apostle Paul. God called us to go and preach the gospel to them, he just said. And so Luke was a man who had been converted. The Holy Spirit had brought him into the contact with the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we don't know all the particulars of the background, but Luke eventually joined Paul in his gospel ministry. In Philemon, Paul refers to Luke as his fellow laborer. So a man who labored with me in the gospel of Jesus of Nazareth. In Colossians chapter 4, we find another important detail about this man, Luke. In Colossians chapter 4, at the end of this letter where Paul is giving different greetings. In verse 14, he says, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Dr. Luke. Luke was a doctor. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Some have surmised that Luke, being a physician, would have been very helpful to Paul throughout his journeys, however many of those journeys that Luke was with Paul on, since Paul was beaten and stoned and got sick and had bodily weaknesses and all these things. Who knows? We don't know that, but who knows what how God may have very purposefully had Luke with Paul for many, many reasons, and one reason may have been for his doctor art, for his physician's art, his skills in that. So here you have Luke. You have him a physician. You have him an evangelist. You have him traveling with the Apostle Paul. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, something touching Paul says. Paul was, this is the last letter it's believed that he wrote in 2 Timothy. He knows that he's soon to die. This is the chapter where he says, I have fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. The time of my departure is at hand. I'm now ready to be offered. And so Paul says these words in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 9. He says to Timothy, do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Now just think about that. Paul is in prison, in an awful prison. He knows he's soon to die. He says later, he's telling Timothy, urging him to come before winter to bring his cloak because he knows it's going to be cold. He's in very poor conditions. He says, Demas has forsaken me. He loved this present world. He's departed from the faith. My other fellow workers had to go to different places to preach and minister. Then look at verse 11. He says, only Luke is with me. Only Luke is with me. I love to see these very human elements of the early church, don't you? Real people with real challenges, with real struggles, and God in His mercy providing for His people, the faithful God that we sang about. God provides Paul in these last days before he's about to die in prison. I don't know if Luke was chained with him in prison or was a frequent visitor, whatever that means, Luke was with me, but he had Luke, this beloved physician, his faithful gospel companion with him. Luke was very educated, as we say, and he put his education to good use. Luke wrote not only the Gospel of Luke, but he also wrote the book of Acts. The Gospel of Luke is the longest of the four Gospels, and Acts, you know, is a pretty big chunk. And they say, those who have put all the numbers together, that Luke and Acts comprise over a quarter, about 27% or something, of the entire content of the New Testament. But who did he write to and why? Let's go back to our text in Luke chapter 1. So we have this man who's a companion of Paul. He's an evangelist. He's educated. He's put his education to good use as the Lord has employed him to write this gospel, to write the book of Acts. He's faithful, loyal to Paul. He preaches and proclaims the gospel. And now Luke tells us why who he wrote to and why. In verse 3, it says, it seemed good to me also, Luke chapter 1, verse 3, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Don't turn there, but I'll just read the first verse of Acts as well to let you hear how this fits together. Acts 1, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day at which he was taken up, that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. So Luke is writing to this man, Theophilus. Many people have wondered, who was Theophilus? His name literally means lover of God or beloved of God. When Paul gives the title, or Luke gives the title, most excellent Theophilus, that was the title commonly used for government officials. So there's many different theories of what exactly, who exactly he was, and but we know that he had been instructed, at least to some degree, in the Christian faith. Luke is writing, he says in verse 4, that you might know, Theophilus, the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. And so Luke is writing to this man, Theophilus, possibly a high government official, a man who has been taught in the Christian faith, and Luke is writing to him because he wants him to know the certainty of the things of the Christian faith. So what does that mean? Does that mean Theophilus was converted and just had a weak faith and had doubts? We don't know. Does it mean that Theophilus had been instructed in the Christian faith and wanted to learn more, was still somewhat skeptical, had some interest? We don't know. But we know this, that it was written that Theophilus, and we can surmise everybody else who reads it, might know the certainty of the things of the Christian faith. The certainty of the things of the Christian faith. Have you ever had any doubts? Have you ever had any doubts? Have you ever thought, oh, I've never seen God. I've never seen God with these physical eyes. I haven't seen heaven. I've never seen a prayer, you know, visibly fly up to the throne of God. My parents taught me all these things. Maybe I was just brainwashed. Maybe they were brainwashed by their parents, and they brainwashed them, and they brainwashed me. Maybe it's all just a bunch of lies. Maybe it's just, as Karl Marx called it, the opiate for the masses, religion. Maybe it's just a little pill that we take to make ourselves feel good and cope with life in a better way. Or maybe there are some who are skeptics. They kind of sniff around at Christianity, but I'm not really sure if it's intellectually sophisticated enough for a PhD like me, some might surmise. Or maybe there are those, and this happens, maybe there are those who have already compromised their lives and are walking in disobedience to God, and they want to find an excuse to cover their sin. And so they may start looking for supposed holes in the Christian faith as an excuse to cover for their own sin. And maybe you're just a believer and you don't struggle with doubt, or hardly ever do, but it sure is good just to have fresh boost of assurance to your faith. Whatever category you're in, the Gospel of Luke is for you. Okay? Whatever category you're in, wherever you find yourself, this right here, Luke's Gospel, a true story, is for you. Young people, old people alike, but young people especially, you will come to a point in your life. You who are raised in Christian homes, you're brought to church, you're taught the Scriptures, you hear the sermons, you know a lot intellectually and mentally about the Christian faith. But you will come to a time, and it may be different times or certain season in your life, and several events where you have to own your faith, and it'll be revealed whether or not the Lord has really implanted His grace in your heart. And you come to a point and you say, I embrace this. That's what we hope will happen. I embrace this. This is not just my parents' faith. I believe this. My hope is in Christ. I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I'm unworthy of the grace of God. And I need the cross. I need what was sung about this morning, the grace of Christ that saves us. And then there are some who really, really may struggle with doubt. They're true believers, but they struggle with doubt almost chronically. William Cooper, who wrote God Moves in Mysterious Ways and other of the hymns that we sing, struggled with doubt. He struggled with depression. He was suicidal at times. And John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, for a time had William Cooper live with him so he could minister to him. And Cooper wrote, and John Newton knew that Cooper had this talent for poetry and for writing, and so just to get him going, he would make him sometimes sit down and write a poem, a hymn. So what do I say is this, is that some believers rarely struggle with doubts, big doubts like that, and some others do struggle. But I want you to know this, that God has written His Word. And as the Holy Spirit blesses His Word to His people's hearts, assurance is given. Assurance is given. I remember when I was in college, I've shared this before, I struggled with doubt. I had some of the darkest days I've ever had when I was in college. I loved the Lord. I was already practicing and preaching. But I struggled. Is it all really true? And my thought was, I'm miserable if it's not true because I want it to be true. Now that's a good sign, right? If you're not just looking for an excuse, you're just looking for something to cover your sin, you say, no, even if it's not true, I want to act like it's true because that's what it means to my soul. That's a good sign. We want to get it farther along than that, but that's a good sign. But Luke has written that Theophilus, and presumably everybody else who reads it, will know the certainty of these things. The certainty of these things. So one thing we note is this, and we'll tell you why in this introduction of some things that Luke gives us that I trust will help us to have certainty or strengthen our assurance. But before we go there, let's say this, kind of a philosophical thought here, but this is important, is that Christianity is a truth religion. Okay? Christianity makes truth claims unapologetically. So we live in a world, in a postmodern culture, where truth is not so much, absolute truth is not at a high premium. It's frowned upon by many intellectuals. It's laughed at. Some of you young people, if you go to college and you run into things like that or read different things. But Jesus, what did he say about himself? I am the way, and what's the next part? The truth and the life. He unapologetically made truth claims. Not suggestions, not ideas, not I have another thing to add to the religious conversation, but I am the embodiment of truth. And he backed it up by dying and rising again from the grave. You better listen to somebody like that. And so the faith, the Christian faith, is a truth claim faith. Not a good idea faith, not a, well, this works for me kind of a faith. It may not work for you, whatever floats your boat, but no, eternal realities, eternal verities that you can stake your soul upon, that you can stand upon. And it can be your comfort and hope in life and death for real. So, let's look at some of these things that Luke tells us in this introduction that helps us to show where he's coming from in writing this gospel as a means of certainty. Verse 1, Luke says, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus." Luke tells us from the very start what he's writing. Just like others have written a declaration, and that really is the idea of a narration. So Luke is telling us, I'm telling you an account. I'm writing a historical account. I'm writing a story. We know from the beginning, and even in that day, in the ancient world, there were different kinds of literature. There was legend, there was mythology, there was apocalyptic literature, like the Book of Revelation. It's all kind of different literature. And Luke is telling you, "Hey, I'm telling you on the front end, I'm playing my cards. I'm telling you a historical account. I'm not giving you sci-fi. I'm not giving you fiction. I'm not giving you an allegory." I'm not giving you apocalyptic literature. I'm not doing Greek mythology. I'm not doing a legend like the legends of Apollo or other of the Greek legends. I'm telling you a historical narrative. That's what I'm doing. Luke tells us from the very start. And we have to listen to it. Why? Well, we'll get to that in a moment of why Luke has credibility, even just as a human being, apart from the Holy Spirit, which we'll talk about in a moment. He said, but others have already done this. Others have already given a narration, they've already given an account of these things that are most surely believed among us. And that word meaning really has two different meanings. It can mean fully persuaded, surely believed, or also the idea of the things that have happened, the things that have been accomplished. So Luke is saying we're talking about real events, real things that have happened, and we as Christians, he say, we are fully persuaded that they have happened. Well, where did he hear about them? Well, I heard about them, he said, verse 2, those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Now, if you're doing historical research, eyewitnesses are pretty important, aren't they? Eyewitnesses are incredibly important. Before my grandmother passed away, one of our cousins the last few years made it a point to interview her to get living history. Because we could remember some of the stories that are passed down, but he wanted in audio format her voice telling stories from her past and her childhood and all the rest. Why? Because an eyewitness just has more credibility. So Luke is saying, these things that have been reported to us, they have been given to us by eyewitnesses. And you say, well, yeah, but eyewitnesses can make mistakes. Well, certainly they can. But do you know this? Eyewitnesses can make mistakes. And I would imagine if Daniel Hoffman, we'll just use him for an example, let's just say he was an eyewitness to a wreck that happened last week on Poplar Avenue. And the police come and Daniel said, well, the white car pulled out in front of the red car and it was the white car's fault. And let's say the guy in the red car gets out and puts a gun to Daniel's head and says, you're a liar. And Daniel says, you're right, I didn't see a thing. Daniel really saw it, but he's not willing to put his life on the line for a ticket, for that guy's ticket. I mean, that's on you, man. I want to live and take care of my family. Do you know that when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, he said over 500 eyewitnesses, people were eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus, and they're still alive to this day. The apostles were eyewitnesses to the resurrection. And they were willing to back up their eyewitness testimony with their blood. You better listen to someone like that. Now people said, oh, they just concocted a scheme to get fame. Alright, let's play that one for a moment. Let's say they all concocted a scheme. They said, look guys, we need a PR boost here for our ministerial program. Let's all say he rose from the dead and we saw him and we'll all collaborate and tell the same story. So all of them say, yeah, all right, I'll put my hand to it, raise my right hand, I'll do it. And so they begin to go spread this lie about how Jesus rose again. And then one of them gets arrested and he starts getting beaten. He says, hey, I'm going to take that back, man. I'm going to take that back. Surely if it was all a concocted lie, don't tell me all 11 of them would say, yeah, I'll go ahead and die for it. I'll go ahead and die for it. But all of them, all of the apostles, history tells us, died a martyr's death, with the exception of John, who suffered greatly in exile on the Isle of Patmos. Brothers and sisters, it is not foolish to believe the Christian faith. It's not foolish. It's reasonable to embrace the things that Luke wrote. Now, I recognize that it takes the saving, miraculous, regenerating work of the Holy Spirit before anyone will truly embrace the faith. In other words, they won't just embrace it mentally, but in their heart. But we're to give a defense for the faith, and we're to have to even teach our children and people that are raised up in the truth of the faith that this is not Greek legend. It is reasonable to believe what has been written. These eyewitnesses sealed their testimony with their blood. You better listen to a testimony like that. So Luke says, listen, these are the things that we've heard. They've narrated, they've given this historical account. And Luke says in verse 3, it seemed good to me also to do that. Say, well, Luke, why do you think you needed to add your thing to it? And we don't know exactly, but I think verse 3 could give us a hint here. He says, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first. Now, when he says perfect understanding, I'll get to what that means in a moment. It means that he did his research, is what it means. From the very first. And so I think what Luke may have had in mind, others think this as well, not originally with me, because Luke's account is the most detailed of all the Gospels, that perhaps Luke's thought was, there, not everything has been told. And of course, after Luke got done, everything wasn't told either. But perhaps Luke thought, hey, there's other things that can be said of what he did and what he taught. There's other things that can be learned, and so perhaps that was the motivation since Luke had all of this. So he says, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, talking about Jesus' life. The phrase, having had perfect understanding, it has this meaning, the idea to trace out, to follow closely, or to investigate. To investigate. So what do we have here? We have Luke, who's very educated. We have Luke, as a physician, we can surmise is pretty detailed because Luke has a lot of details. And so Luke has said, I have engaged in historical investigation to write this gospel. I have engaged in historical investigation to write this gospel. From the very first, I have put myself into this. So you can imagine. You can imagine Luke wrote the Gospel and then Acts. Lots of details, lots of stories. And so we can surmise that perhaps as Luke was traveling with Paul, he's interviewing people, he's talking to people who've seen things in Jesus' ministry. It's not out of bounds. We don't know this, but it's easy to imagine that Luke could have easily, since she was still alive, we know in the early church, the book of Acts, that Luke could have interviewed Mary, the mother of Jesus. We don't know that for sure, but if you look at the birth accounts of Jesus in Luke, they're way more detailed than they are in any other gospel. You've got about three chapters in Luke before you really get to the public ministry of Jesus. Far more content. Far more content. Very detailed accounts. Luke perhaps could have interviewed people who had been healed by Jesus or had been rescued, delivered from demonic possession. But let me tell you this, to add it on even further, of the certainty of these things. And don't worry, I'm going to get to the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Don't worry, okay? But this is all what Luke has said for us to consider this. Luke, in his writings, let me just put it at you. Let's say that you go on a family vacation, and you go out west somewhere, and then you get back and you're telling friends or family members all that you did and where you went. You say, well, on Tuesday we went and visited, we'll call it Big Bear Lake. And your wife says, no, that was not Big Bear Lake. Big Bear Lake was on Wednesday. We went to Buffalo River on Monday. You say, no, that wasn't Buffalo River. That was called Snake River. And so you finally compromise and you say, well, we'll call it Big Bear River and Snake Creek, just to try to make a compromise. You try to figure out some way around it. Now, we basically understand, okay? We're not too worried about the names. We basically, you're not lying to us. You went to this creek, this lake, this river, whatever. But it would be understandable if there were some mistakes, right? It would be very understandable if there were some mistakes. You might tell a family story. You say, well, back when Uncle Bill was he lived up in Cleveland, and that was back when Frank Adams was the mayor of Cleveland, and I believe that Billy Smith was the governor of Ohio at that time. So they said, no. Smith was the governor after the other guy wasn't mayor of Cleveland. You've got it messed up. You're off by 4 years. Okay, we forgive you. You know, no big deal. We're not too worried about that. We understand that Smith was a mayor of Cleveland. I'm telling you this for a reason, okay? In Luke's writings, in Luke and Acts, you want to know how good a historian that he was. How good a historian that he was. How good he was at details. In these two books, 32 countries are mentioned. 54 cities, and 9 islands without any mistakes. Without any mistakes. Luke was a punching bag during the 19th century when the higher critics really tried to just beat up on the Bible. There was no so-and-so. Let me give you one example. Look in Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. Look at the details. The political details here and the geographical. Luke chapter 3, verse 1. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, 15th year, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, another politician over a region, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, another region, another politician, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene. Now I know you read that verse and you're not like, hallelujah, praise the Lord, right? All these politicians back in the day. But there's a hallelujah here, okay? For many years, archaeologists said there was no Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene. It's just another proof that the Bible is mixed with lots of errors. A lot of fabrications. Guess what? More archaeological research, and ha ha ha, they found out at this time that Lysanias really was the tetrarch of Abilene. So you can rejoice in Luke chapter 3, verse 1, right? Now, let me ask you a question. Does the archaeological evidence make Luke true or valid? No. It just is further evidence that it is true. God's word is true regardless what an expert says, regardless of what archaeology says, and we receive that by faith. We receive it by faith. There's been many times in history where there were a lot of supposed errors that were said that were in the Bible, and then later on research comes up, nope, they were actually right about that. So you see what I'm saying? That you come to Luke, and a guy that does this kind of research with 32 countries, 54 cities, 9 islands, all these politicians, and gets it right. Theophilus, I'm showing you, Theophilus, I've traced this out. I've talked to eyewitnesses. I've done the historical investigation. And I'm telling you this about Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, the Savior of sinners, the one who died and rose again. I'm telling you this that you might have assurance, that you might have certainty of the Christian faith. Now, that's pretty amazing, isn't it, for Luke to get all that in there? That's pretty impressive. That's pretty impressive. Sir William Ramsay was one of these. He was a high academic in the late 1800s and early 1900s in Great Britain. And he was one of these who was a critic of the New Testament, and he believed that Acts was off and had many errors, and that many of Paul's writings Paul didn't really write, and all of this. And Ramsay got a 3-year scholarship to go to Asia Minor, called modern-day Turkey now, of course, where a lot of the book of Acts happened. And he went and he did the research and he investigated, and guess what? Sir William Ramsay changed his mind. And he said Luke was a historian of the first rank. Of the first rank. Why do I tell you all this? The Christian faith is not unreasonable. It's not foolish. But let me tell you this further. That this is more than just a story of an incredible historian. Let me read you a quote from Philip Graham Ryken. He says, Luke was the one who did the research and the writing, but God was the one who gave us this gospel. The work that Luke did was under the sovereign control of God's Spirit, so that the gospel he wrote is the very Word of God. And I say amen. You see, the New Testament, or 2 Peter, tells us, it tells us something of how that the Scripture is written. I'll just read 2 Peter 1:21 to you. And it's talking about Old Testament Scripture, but I think the principle applies to how the New Testament was written as well. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved. That means to be carried along by the Holy Ghost, by the Holy Spirit. So when the Lord, when God inspired, we believe that, every word of God is inspired. God breathed, according to 2 Timothy 3:16. So that when Luke wrote his gospel, or Paul wrote his epistles, or Matthew wrote his gospel, that they weren't robots. That they're just writing mindlessly these things and they have no clue what's going on. But God is sovereignly using their experience, using their personality, superintending all the happenings in their life to the degree that what Ryken just said is true, that it's the very Word of God, and it was written exactly as God intended for it to be written. So that it is an amazing story of Luke's historical acumen and research and investigative skills, but it is that story because God was behind it. And so when we read the book of Acts, the book of Luke and the book of Acts, we are reading the very words of God. He tells us, I'm not writing you legend, I'm not writing you myth, I'm writing you things that really happened. Think about this. God in His providence in the Scriptures gave us four Gospels. Four Gospels. In the Old Testament, you have some overlap of some events, like in Kings and Chronicles. We don't have four accounts about the life of David. We don't have four accounts about the life of Elijah. But God saw to it that there were four accounts of the life and ministry of His Son, Jesus, on this earth. Different perspectives, some material that overlaps. Some of Mark and Luke are very similar in some parts. But what's the point? Is that God wants us to know about His Son. That God wants us to see what Jesus did. He wants us to hear what Jesus taught. He wants us to see the example of Jesus, and Luke is one of those accounts that the Lord gives to us in that. So, Theophilus, I'm writing all of this to you. I'm telling you a narration of things that really happened. I've heard from eyewitnesses who saw it. I myself have done incredibly detailed research. I've been an investigative historian, and I've written these things to you in an orderly way, verse 4, so that you may know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Brothers and sisters, we can read the book of Luke, all of the Bible, of course, but we're talking about the book of Luke. We can read the Gospel of Luke, and with the Holy Spirit's blessing, we can have confidence and assurance about what He tells us. What specifically? We can have confidence and assurance that God took on flesh. That the Holy Spirit really calls a young lady, a young girl named Mary, to be with child without having known a man, and that child would be born in the exact village that God had prophesied in Old Testament times, through the exact family line, without the curse of sin, so that He would fulfill all the prophecies that God had spoken in the Old Testament about this Messiah, and so that He would live a life without sin, that He would not yield to Satan's temptations in the wilderness, as Adam, unlike Adam, who did yield to temptation in paradise, so that He would be the perfect representative, that He would be the last Adam who did not give sin to those who He represented. But He would be the one, He would be the one who the angels spoke to the shepherds and say, I'm telling you good news of great joy. That today in this city, the city of David, a Savior has been born to you, who's Christ the Lord. And this one was so special, so anticipated, so holy, that when His parents took Him, Luke 2, took Him to the temple to be circumcised, that this old man named Simeon would take up a baby in his arms and be filled with joy and worship. Because the Holy Spirit had told him, old man, you won't die until you have seen the Lord's salvation. And he would say, yes, this is the one that the Lord has sent. And Anna, the prophetess, an old lady who served God with fasting and prayer in the temple, would tell everybody that she could talk to in Jerusalem about those who look for redemption, that He has been born. We can know for a certainty. We can know for a certainty that this is the one who died on the cross, who redeems sinners, who forgives sinners, and He is the one who rose again from the grave, as Luke tells us in the latter chapters. Rose again, producing tremendous joy in His disciples. What else can we have certainty about? You know, it's important. It's important to know this. Look in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. We picked on Brother Daniel earlier with saying he probably wouldn't be willing to die for an eyewitness testimony on who had a wreck, and I would be there with him. We all would. But is there anything you'd be willing to die for? Is there anything you'd be willing to die for? I don't say that lightly or just to be dramatic in a sermon. A few years ago, the anniversary was recent, and a lot of the kids were too little to remember. We told them about when ISIS, you remember, on that beach, beheaded those Christian young men. I forget how many that there were. You might say, was it worth it? They had families back home, probably left wives and children, grieving parents. Was it worth it? Should they just have reneged and say, God, I still love you in here. I'll just say out here, I don't believe in you anymore. I'll go ahead and profess Allah, but I'll just in here still love you. Is it worth it? Is it worth it? Brother Goon has told us stories about our brothers and sisters in India, some who've lost jobs because of their faith, some who have lost scholarships for their children's tuition because they said, we're Christians and that's who we are. And so they were discriminated against and persecuted. Is it worth that? Is it worth that? We might, on a lesser level, but still struggle with the fear of man and say, you know what, I probably should pray over my meal at the restaurant, but frankly, I just don't want to be looked like as a weirdo right now. Isn't that silly compared to what all the other ones that we just mentioned? Or we might say, you know what, people might struggle at work. Should I really wear this rainbow emblem and all that it symbolizes and say, I support such and such, such and such? That kind of hits closer to home, doesn't it? You see, either Luke was a big fraud and Jesus leads us astray, or these words that I'm going to read to you are true. Jesus said in Luke 9, verse 23, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life, like save it from all the things I mentioned, all those hardships, all those difficulties, whoever will save his life and deny me, the implication is, will lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? You see, Jesus is telling us words that are either a big fraud and foolishness or the very words of truth that will guide us in a right way. What he's telling us here, and it's true because he rose again, and we believe the one who rose again, he's telling us that even temporary suffering here for the sake of Christ is worth it, is more than worth it, in view of the stakes, right? In view of eternity, in view of the big picture. Jesus is telling us, and so we can have certainty. Now listen, we would all like to think, we would all rather just the rest of our lives be comfortable and easy, and we don't, I'm not a prophet, I don't know what'll happen and all that, but I know those words are true. And we need those words, and we need to know those words are certain in that moment, in that crisis time where a decision has to be made. I am certain those are the words of Jesus, and their words are of truth, and their words that even with the loss that it may bring me and the pain and suffering, it will lead me in a right path. And so I'll embrace those words. What else can we be certain about? Well, stay in that same chapter. Here's one thing we can be certain about is that we need to listen to Jesus. I won't read all the story, but in Luke 9, in verse 28, he starts talking about when Jesus was taken up into the mountain, and Peter and James and John went up there with him. And as he prayed, verse 29, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. So what was happening here is that the veil of his humanity was being peeled back for a little while, and his divine glory was being seen and manifested. While he was there, two men appeared, Moses and Elijah. They appeared in glory and spake of his decease, his death, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Finally, Peter said, let's make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Verse 34 says this, while he, that's Peter, thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. We can be certain of this, brothers and sisters, that with all of the noise, all the noise around us, and a lot of times, a lot of the noise is in our own hearts, in our own souls, in our own minds, all the noise, all the distraction, what we need to hear more than anything else is to listen to Jesus. Just like Mary, unlike Martha, Mary sat at his feet to hear his word. As we read Luke, we're certain, I need to listen to Jesus. God has spoken. Hebrews 1 tells us that he spoke in the Old Testament by the prophets in different ways, but now he's spoken to us clearly, more fully than ever through his Son. And so as we read this gospel, we say, I need to hear from you, Jesus. And don't get me wrong, Jesus speaks throughout all of the Bible. It all speaks of him. It's all God's word. The red letters are not more valuable than the others. But we do recognize, Lord, I need to hear you. I need to be shepherded by you. I need to be guided by you. And so we can have great certainty. Well, a couple more thoughts before we close. And this is important, just to kind of have a lay of the land of the gospel. When Luke told Theophilus, he said, I'm writing this to you in order. He really means in an organized way. And so as the Holy Spirit inspired him to write, it wasn't just a bunch of stories just kind of randomly thrown out there. It's given in an organized way. There's a lot of different ways you could break down this gospel, I'm sure, but the first four chapters are more or less setting the stage for Jesus. So Luke, detailed investigative reporter, gives us a whole lot of material before we even get to Jesus' public ministry. So we have a long account about Mary's pregnancy and Elizabeth's pregnancy and all those events that happened there, and John the Baptist coming, and then finally the baptism of Jesus. So the first three chapters are really setting the stage for Jesus. And then in chapter 4, we begin to see Jesus and his public ministry. And in chapter 4, verse 14, there's kind of a geographical break. It says in chapter 4, verse 14, He returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And so we have Jesus up in the north in Galilee, and you can find that on your Bible map if you have one in the back later, that His Galilean ministry is from this point here, chapter 4, verse 14, to about chapter 9, verse 51. And then something significant happens there. So He's in His Galilean ministry, and then 9:51 says this, "And it came to pass when the time was come that He should be received up, He steadfastly set His face to go to Jerusalem." What was He doing there? He was going to die. He was going to die. And so 9:51, until the time that He entered Jerusalem in 1928, we find Jesus on the way to Jerusalem, teaching, doing mighty works, in this section giving many, many parables, 18 parables that are not given us in any other gospel, but only in Luke's. So as He's going, He's teaching. And then in 1928, it kind of give us chill bumps, we think about it. In 1928, when He had thus spoken, He went before, ascending up, climbing up, walking up to Jerusalem. And the rest of the gospel, we find His last teachings there in Jerusalem, going into the temple, having the Last Supper with His disciples, being betrayed, being put on trial, finally going to the cross, and then rising again. And we find Him with material after His resurrection. Remember the story of the men, or the two, we don't know if they were men on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus appearing after His resurrection to His disciples to teach them and to guide them before He goes away. And then look at how it ends. Look at how it ends. And we'll close with this in Luke 24, verse 44. He's talking to His disciples just before He's about to ascend back to glory. And He says, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." You'll stop right there. That's one of the most important verses in the Bible. What is Jesus telling us? The whole story. The Psalms, the prophets, the law. It was all centering in me, in my work, in my person. There's types and shadows and direct references and messianic prophecies of Jesus. It's all setting the stage for God to send the Savior to redeem His people. And it says He opened their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures, and said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved, it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." What is Jesus telling us there as this gospel closes out? He's telling us what happens in the book of Acts, what the church does. Let me ask you this question. See, it's a lot of information, Brother Timothy, for a lot out of us. There's something I can take away. Hopefully a lot. But here's one thing in closing. Is that this right here defines who that we are. When He said, here's what it's all about, the ultimate story. It was written and it was necessary that the Christ should suffer and rise again the third day. Brothers and sisters, there is your only hope for the forgiveness of sins. But it is the solid hope for the forgiveness of sins. That's what we are built upon as individuals, individual believers. That's what we're built upon as a church. That we don't just teach, be nice. Well, we're not nice. We're sinners. We've all not been nice. We've all broken God's law. We've all sinned against God and sinned against neighbor. So there's a message of redemption, a message of salvation that is our hope and our joy. And Jesus says, and this death and resurrection of Christ, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. This is the gospel, and this is the response. The call of repentance, to turn from sin, to hope in Christ Jesus alone, and those who repent of their sins and hope in Christ for their salvation, what do they find? They find the remission of sins, the forgiveness of sins that Christ purchased upon the cross. So yes, we live in a day where many people would laugh at every word that I just said in the whole sermon. Or they would say, that's just fit for the trash bin, or you people are so antiquated. But you know what? We have the message that they need. We have the message, the only message, that really will bring hope in this world. And that's the message of a Savior who died and who rose again. And we're to say repentance and forgiveness, remission of sins in His name in every single nation. It's an applicable and a relevant message. So I pray this morning that as you and I read and go through the book of Luke, that we will say, not just inspired by some true events, not just based on a true story, we say, this is a true story. This is a true account. And it's reasonable to believe it. And it's the desire of my heart to believe it and to embrace it and to follow it. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I do come before You today. And we pray, Lord, that if there are any here today who struggle with doubt, maybe as chronic doubt, like William Cooper, that they would find that Luke the physician, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, these writings would be a medicine for their doubts, Lord. I pray, Father, that if there are any whose faith is there, but it is dull and it is weak, that You would use the Gospel of Luke's writings, Father, to stir up our faith to be a glowing flame, Lord. If there are any who are, like we said, kind of sniffing around at Christianity, half skeptical but half intrigued, Father, that the Holy Spirit would just throw that lasso and draw them to the very truth that this gospel teaches and proclaims. And Father, if there are those who aren't in any of those categories, they're just full of faith and love for You, may it just get stronger and stronger by this precious truth of the Gospel of Luke. And Lord, we don't lift up Luke. We lift up the Jesus that Luke wrote about. And pray that our faith in Him would ever be firm. And may we as a church stand upon this Savior and upon what He has done in the truth of His Word. As a Savior who died, Lord, who, as we sang about today, who rose again in victory. And we pray in His name. Amen.